All righty. As we last week saw, the Lord is giving to Jeremiah a section of the book from chapters 30 to 39 where he's laying out for the prophet because, I mean, things are going to happen in the near future. Jeremiah is living at the time of judgment and actually going about to go through some of the judgment. God shows him both near-term and far-term prophecies. And we saw in the 30th chapter, he, you know, let him know, you guys are going to go off into Babylon, and Jerusalem will fall in the near term. But in the far term, what you're going through is just a portrait of what I'm going to do in the tribulation with all 12 of the tribes as they go through Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble, which Jesus called the tribulation in the Olivet Discourse. And what he's showing Jeremiah is, as God, I have to deal with sin. And I not only have to deal with it eternally, I have to deal with it temporally here and now. But there's a great difference between how I deal with sin with my children and those that are not my children. I chastise my children, but I bring them through. Those that are not my children, the fearful and the unbelieving, the result for them is destruction and perdition. For my children, there's a chastisement, but what'll happen is I'm going to bring you through with restoration and renewal. And I'm not going to make a full end of thee. And the 31st chapter is kind of like an answer to the prayer of the prophet Asaph back in the Psalms. Go back to Psalm 80. And God hears the cries of his children, and God records the cries of his children, and God answers the cries of his children and those that are his own in his own time, not on the child's timetable. And we've all been there when we were kids, and our parents got things done when they got them done, not according to our timeline. Psalm 80, and Asaph, as they're going through times of trial, prays, verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. And that's kind of what this 31st chapter is, the shepherd of Israel. O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And of course, as one of the children, he's asking him, O Lord, God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry? And God gets angry with his children when they're disobedient. But going back to Jeremiah 31, what he's showing Jeremiah is, I do intend to bring you through all this, and the end will be a great renewal and a great regathering and a great restoration. And what we'll see in this particular chapter, and all we're going to get through is the first 21 verses today. We'll get through, you know, the other verses some other time next week, I think. What we're going to see here is in the first portion of this chapter up to verse 21, we're going to see his everlasting love. The shepherd has an everlasting love for his sheep. That the shepherd will regather his sheep. That the shepherd will provide the redemption for his sheep. And the shepherd has a sure mercy for his sheep. And that's what we're basically seeing as we go through this chapter. So he's laying down the very principles that he's been trying to show us in the book, and he's encouraging Jeremiah. And I hope maybe he's encouraging you and me as we're going through times of trouble right now, and God is angry, and rightfully so. Look at the condition of this world. And not only looking at the condition of this world, but look at the condition of some of us in relation to the world where we got to settle in and enjoy it sometimes, and it angers him, and he's going to punish them, and he's going to clean us up along the way and restore. And what he's saying is, the end of the last chapter, in the latter days shall ye consider it. And then verse 1 of the 31st chapter, and at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And the first thing about the shepherd is he has everlasting love. And the thing that we see here is he's watching for his own. Now, many of the commentators talk about this chapter as the care for the church, but he's talking about Israel. Now, the same attributes and characteristics and provisions that God gives to his people in the Old Testament Israel are going to be given to those New Testament people of the church. But doctrinally, he's looking at Israel. And at that time, in the latter days, see, right now, God is not the God of all the people of Israel. Not all Israel are Israel. Not all Israelites are Israelites indeed, have we seen. It was a problem he had back in the Old Testament. There were men like David after his heart. There were men like Saul that weren't after his heart. And so there was the division and the civil war that had occurred. And God tells Jeremiah in verse 1, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. What's he saying? There are no lost tribes. That's been a confused teaching that has gone on for centuries and centuries and centuries. So much so that there are people who teach that the 10 lost tribes finally moved to England and they're, Kevin's not here. Mark, what's the name? British Israelites. I don't know what they call them. There's guys on the streets that preach like that. Who are those guys? Black Israelites, British Israelites, there's all kind of, the lost tribes. No, God didn't lose a single tribe. He knows where all of them are. He watched them during the scattering to Babylon. In the comeback of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see that there were certain portions of each tribe that came back. Although they only came back to the region of Judah, although it was a very small area that was repopulated at the regathering time, all the tribes are continued. God has his eye on all of them. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You may not know your heritage. God knows. And these are promises going all the way back. I could take you, I don't know if you want to, I'll give you quick, just go to Genesis 49 real fast. When you read the book of Genesis, and there's so many genealogies in Genesis, and you read through this list of names and that list of names, and what the Lord is basically trying to show you as he's moving through the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, is that the most important thing to the Lord is his people. And yeah, he created the world. And yes, he made a Garden of Eden. And yes, there was a flood. And yes, I mean, there were great events that happened. But more important than the events are the people. More important than the creation are the creatures made in his image. And so as you work through the book of Genesis, there's so much more based on the people of God and the relationship to those people. And God even lifts it up in such a way where he focuses on four individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Why? To show that in my interest in people, I get to know them personally and individually. And most of the book is about that. From chapter 12 through chapter 50, it's all about these four individuals and their families. And he's saying, this is the way I work down through the centuries. I'm interested in Miguel's family. I'm interested in Dan's family. I'm interested, you know, he's looking. I want to get to know these people. I want to get to know these families. I want to give them a heritage. And he's laying this out. But with the four people that he's starting the nation of Israel, in the 49th chapter, he gives a prophecy to Jacob to give to his children. Verse 1, and Jacob called unto his sons, and he said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. And then he goes through and names all 12 of the boys and what's going to happen. And it's a great prophetical chapter. I've got a book at home written by a guy that spent his doctoral thesis just studying the 12 tribes through the centuries and showing how these prophecies have been fulfilled 90%. There's just a little bit more to be fulfilled in the tribulation and the setup of the millennium, and he's laying them out. And you'll notice most of the verses are dedicated to Judah and to Joseph, because those two are great types of Jesus Christ. Judah is a type of the humanity of Christ, because as the Judean through David, he died. And Joseph is a type of the divinity of Christ. And so one's a type of the Son of Man, one's a type of the Son of God. And you see that Joseph then was given rulership. As God's son, he's given rulership. And but all the tribes, God's got his eyes on them. And here in Genesis, he's showing you right here, I got an entire chapter. Now, you go to the book of Deuteronomy, and with Moses, he's closing it out. And the second last chapter is chapter 33. And here we are four centuries later. And now the great prophet that gets to write the five books that begin your Bible, God gives him a prophecy. And Deuteronomy 33, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God. Isn't that nice? Moses, the man of God. Gentlemen, wouldn't you like to be known as the man of God? You can be God's man. I mean, you can be of a faithful spirit and one that receives the words of God, like Abraham did, like Moses did. And then you can do what God asks you to do and be a good family man and raise your kids and grandkids to know the Lord and give them a goodly heritage. And you can tell others about your relationship with the true God. You can be a man of God. It's better than being, I don't know, a man of the world. Moses, the man of God. You know what he did? He blessed the children of Israel before his death. You know what a man of God does? He blesses his children before he dies. He blesses his grandkids. And then he goes on, and he's going to give a prophecy again in this chapter, verse 2. You know, the Lord came from Sinai. The Lord rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Historically, when the Lord came down, he had a host of angels around him that came as he met Moses. This is also a picture of the path he's going to take at the second coming as he skips on the mountains and comes back with his angels in justice and vengeance. Verse 3, yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. That's a great prophecy of us in the millennium, sitting down at the feet of Jesus and learning. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. I love that. Could have said the congregation of Abraham. Could have said Isaac. He said Jacob. Why Jacob? Jacob is James in English. And all the words of God are found in the King James Bible. Verse 5, he was king in Jeshurun. There's the king connected to Jacob. When the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. And then he's going to go through and he's going to name every one of the tribes here. Reuben, Judah, Levi. He's going to do it again. Like he's telling Jeremiah, at that time, saith the Lord, when I bring you through the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 31, verse 1, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. They shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, verse 2, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness as they're running from the sword of the Antichrist and his armies, and they're praying, they're finding grace in the wilderness. By the way, that's the only place you and I find grace.
is in the wilderness. God's got to get us to the wilderness. If we're too comfortable, if we're in the penthouse, we're not likely to get saved. If we're pampered and taken care of and just so full, then we loathe the honeycomb that God gives. But when we're in the wilderness and we cry out, that's how we get saved. And this world has become a wilderness. If we look around and realize what it is, we'll look up and call for grace. Now, that's a spiritual application. Doctrinally, verse 2, those left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Who? Israel. And this is when I went to cause him to rest. And there's a time during Jacob's trouble where God is taking them apart for a little moment, and he's causing them to rest out in the wilderness while he's dealing with, let me see, the 54th chapter. For a small moment, he says, you know, I've forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I'll have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer, as the waters of Noah. During the time of judgment, like the days of Noah, God is pulling away and dealing in vengeance, but he's got his people hid over there, and they found grace, and he's letting them rest while he's dealing with the rest of the world in judgment. Verse 3 of Jeremiah 31, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The goodness of God draws us unto salvation. The goodness of God is drawing these Jews. No man can come except the Father draw him, and the Father faithfully tries to draw people. Sadly, many turn away, but those that look for grace in the wilderness find the Lord. Now, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Those are the people that have found grace. The book of Hosea, a couple books to the right, after you'll have the major prophet Ezekiel, the major prophet Daniel, and then the book Hosea, a minor prophet with a great message. And Hosea chapter 9, this is an interesting thing to learn, because, you know, you say, well, God is love. True, true. He has a loving heart. He has a loving nature to him. But there is a difference between the love he has for his own and the love he has for people that are not his own. And here he explains it in Hosea chapter 9, verse 15. He's speaking about the wicked. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. God so loved the world. I've extended my love. My love lasts for them as long as they're in the world. If they ignore it the whole time they're in the world and they die, I love them no more. When I meet them, I'm not loving them at the judgment. I'm judging them in wrath and vengeance at the judgment. Okay, my love ends for them. Okay, but I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. If you've come to my grace, that love never, ever ends. For them, the sand in the hourglass runs out one day. There's no love. They're not going to meet me as a loving redeemer. They're going to meet me as a judge. A judge that's angry with wrath and burning in fury for the way they've behaved. Not just toward themselves, but toward their children and toward other people they lived with. He understands and has all these things written down. So you see the difference. The everlasting love for his people. I love them no more. It's right there in your Bible. Underline it. You can show it to people. It's nice to have a verse to show them. There, you want to see this? God's love isn't forever. There it ends for you, pal. You want to continue wickedness? There it is. The shepherd of Israel. Is he your shepherd? Well, if he is, these things apply to you. If he's not, you better watch out. He's going to be the lion that will devour you one day. This is a glorious theme in answer to the prayer. His everlasting love for his flock. And this love that he has moves him in grace to lead them. That's his people. Again, we're looking Old Testament, Israel. We're going to get grafted in. So at the regathering of Israel, we're going to be there when they're regathered for the millennium. And God puts them together. And verse 4, and he's telling the Jews and Jeremiah, again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and thou shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. And just like when they brought the ark in, and David, they were so excited. Well, David was so excited that the ark was coming in. He just couldn't contain himself. He just got, what are those things called? Tambourine? Is that what it's called? Yeah, like a tambourine. He's just dancing, and he's doing that whole thing. Some people thought he was those guys at the airport with the shaved hair. They're putting money in the basket. David said, I'm not doing this. I'm not a Hare Krishna. I'm excited over the ark. This is the real thing. They're imitating us. They don't have God. And there's going to be a joy in the regathering that God's going to do when the restoring of joy at the regathering and the restoration of the nation of Israel. God's always desired to take Abraham and his family. I know Abraham. He loves me, and he's going to tell his children about me. And that's the type of family I want, a family that knows me, that can be fruitful and multiply spiritual fruit in the earth and tell the truth, that this is the type of people. And there's just a great gathering together, kind of like, you know, for us carnal Americans who don't know anything, like a birthday party. Isn't that fun? And we put the balloons up and we dance for some. Okay, well, that's what it's going to be like, only better. We have our little counterfeits. This is the real deal, folks. Think of the birthday party. It'll help you better. Thou shalt yet, verse 5, plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and they shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Now historically, that's what they used to do. They would get all excited. They would have the songs of degrees that the people would sing Jesus when he led his apostles out of the Last Supper, and they went down the Kidron Valley and they climbed up the Mount of Olives, and Jesus was singing them from the songbook of the Psalms, and they were singing all those psalms of degrees. I'm trying to remember where they are. The 120, 121, 122. Yeah, all the psalms of degrees. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. The Lord's coming. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade. The Lord shall preserve thee, preserve thy soul. I mean, all they're just singing and enjoying the fact that they're the people of God. And they did this historically in 1 Kings chapter 12. They're going to be doing it again. The book of Isaiah, he had shown the prophet Isaiah these prophecies. We've covered them before in the second chapter, when the Lord's house in verse 2 is exalted above the top of the mountains, and all the nations now that know the Lord are flowing into it, and people are saying, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to the house of the God of Jacob. He's going to teach us his ways. We're going to walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He's gathering together a people in Israel that actually like his Bible and like his word. I see all the confused looks at me. Yeah, I understand. I mean, we don't like that. We like TV. But imagine if we liked the Bible as much as we like TV. You imagine that? Imagine if we like had a remote control for Bible and we could zip through Bible like that, just like you do with your TV. Well, that's what he's gathering, is people like that. And even if you got like 1% in it now, that's okay. He'll get the 99% of the TV out of you and fill the rest with 99% of love for his book. And that's what's going to be like at that time. Yeah. And there's a few today, not many, but you know, he's got to work on his kids. But that's what he's doing. Can you at least get 1% of you, that part of you that likes God's word? 2%? Something? Okay, well, that, then he's going to gather you. And then one day, there will be a day when we'll be crying in verse 6, let's go to Zion, to the Lord. Not let's go to the tailgate party. Let's go to the temple. I mean, did you hear about, I just got the bulletin. Jesus is doing the Sunday school message and God's doing the main service. What a deal. I mean, what a tag team preaching and teaching we're going to get today. Verse 7, for thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. And that's going to be the regathering is the remnant. That's who's going to be regathered, are the ones that actually had an interest in the Lord and his word, not just an interest in religion. Because you can get religious without an interest in the Lord. We're going to see that in the next service. One of the problems, Peter's going to warn them about these false teachers. They're religious, but they have no relationship with the Lord. And if you don't have that relationship with the Lord, you're not part of the remnant. The remnant knows God. The remnant's been born again. The remnant has found grace in the wilderness, not religious ceremonies and do's and don'ts, but found the grace of God that bringeth salvation. That's the remnant that's going to be brought. Notice at the end of verse 7, save thy people, the remnant. The remnant's saved. The rest of them ain't. You've got the saints and the ain'ts. And the saints are the ones that are saved because they're the remnant. Verse 8, now with the Jews, and this is the problem Jesus faced. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was full of grace and truth. You don't receive him, you don't get the grace. So the ones that did, they become part of the remnant. Even them that believed on his name, those that asked him into the house, like Zacchaeus and others, and Mary and Martha, those are the ones, verse 8, I'm going to bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them I'm going to gather the blind and the lame and the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. That's an interesting phrase and an interesting teaching and connection, because this is an amazing work of salvation that God is going to do historically for the Jews, spiritually for us, and then doctrinally altogether. And I'll show you what it means. Go to the book of Hosea again. And go to Hosea chapter 4. And he's giving this prophecy to Jeremiah almost 200 years after he gave this prophecy to Hosea. And you read the Hosea and you think, oh boy, this isn't good. This is one of the reasons why Paul told the Ephesian elders, you've got to teach all the counsel of God. You just can't pick and choose, or you'll get a fractured portrait of what God's trying to do. That's why we take the time to study here, and you know, we go like they did in Nehemiah 8. They read out of the book of the law, and then they give the sense and help the understanding. We just go expositionally through the Bible to see what God's doing. Hosea chapter 4, the problem that was going on, and he told Hosea to tell them, verse 16, Israel is sliding back as a backsliding heifer. And at that time, they had already had the civil war. They had divided. And the northern tribes were known as Israel, and the southern tribes were known as Judah. And Judah still had the temple, and they were kind of faithful. But Israel had gotten way into idolatry. They had making the golden calves, Jeroboam. They had done all that stuff. And he says, you know, you're backsliding. And he says in verse 17, Ephraim, that's another word he would use for Israel. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And Israel became known as Ephraim. Now, the reason it was, if you ever study a map of the Holy Land, and when God laid out all the 12 tribes and said, you know, Asher, you're going to be here, and Issachar, you're going to be here, and Manasseh, you're going to be here, and Ephraim, you're going to be here, and Judah, you're going to be here, and he laid out where everybody would be. And you look at the size of the land, Ephraim has a huge portion in the midst of Israel, just like, it's like the chest and the belly of the thing. It's just big portion is Ephraim. It was actually the largest land mass, I think, was Ephraim's, maybe next to Judah. It was huge. And Ephraim had this large portion there. And so you're looking at it, and God said, since they're kind of in the middle there, I can just call them Ephraim. And it was in Ephraim where Jeroboam, the bad king, set up his palace. And it was in Ephraim where he set up the first idol. And then he set another one up norther more. So people, he said, you can go to that one. You don't have to travel to this one. I want to make your religion convenient. I know that big, nasty, stupid God. This is Jeroboam speaking. That big, nasty, stupid God said, you people have to travel 3 times a year to go to his feasts all the way to Jerusalem. That's just not convenient for you. Let me make this real easy for you. I'll give you a couple of places right near where you live, and just go when it's convenient for you. And that'll be good enough. God's happy with that. And that's what they did, a nice, convenient religion for everyone. And he said, Ephraim's joined idols. Now go back to what he says to Jeremiah 170 years later. It looks like Ephraim's dead. And God says, look, they're still part of my people. That's one of my tribes. I'm not going to forget them. They may have forgotten me, but I'm not forgetting them. And in that tribe somewhere, Elijah, don't tell me you're the only one that's bowed the knee to me. I got 7,000 left that haven't bowed the knee to me, even in Israel and Ephraim. There's a few here and there and here and there, faithful families still trying to do the right thing in the midst of all that confusion. And I'll tell you something. End of verse 9. I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And the implications of what he just said are quite impressive. I don't know if you want to go through it or you want to wait till the millennium. But if you want to study it, you'd have to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and read verse 2 very carefully and think on it for a couple of days, and it'll come to you. But God's got great plans for his people. Real quick, I'll just show you briefly without going deeply into 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And in here, this is Chronicles, so there's a whole bunch of names. They're just naming a bunch of names, but God is trying to show the order of things. Verse 1, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, the first child that Jacob had with Leah was Reuben. That was the first child they had. And then they had 11 more to follow, making the 12 tribes. Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, then it says in parentheses, you know, he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief rulers. But the birthright was Joseph. There's a lot. Why do you write like this? Why do you do this? Okay, here's what he's trying to show you. Remember I told you back in the 49th chapter, all those verses were devoted to Judah and to Joseph, because the two of them are becoming portraits of the person of Jesus Christ. Judah, the humanity of Christ. Joseph, the divinity of Christ. Okay. The genealogy. What's the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Will not be reckoned after the birthright. I'm not going to bring him through Reuben. The genealogy, verse 2, is going to be through Judah, for Judah prevailed above his brethren. At the time they were in Egypt, it was Judah that said to his father, "Dad, if they don't let that child come back, I'm willing to give my life for him." And that's where Jesus said, "As a man, I'm willing to lay down my life, Father, for them." Okay. And so Judah prevailed, and of him now comes the chief ruler, and of him came the genealogy, and Jesus Christ's genealogy had to be through Judah. But the birthright is given to the sons of Joseph, and it's ended up given, like he just showed you back in Jeremiah, to Ephraim. A double portion is given to Ephraim. Now, Joseph had two sons, one of them named Manasseh, M-A-N-A-S-S-E-H. And the name means forgetful. As men, we're kind of asses and we forget God. Ephraim was the second born. Ephraim's a picture of the new birth. Ephraim means fruitful. The new birth comes through the work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that's going to get the birthright and the double portion. You want to be the firstborn spiritually with the Lord with a double portion. That comes through the new birth. That's what he's showing you here. Okay. He's forgetting your first birth. He's now moved up. Your new first birth is the fruit of the new work that came through Joseph. And that's what he's showing. I'm a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn, back in Jeremiah 31, verse 9. So hear the word of the Lord, O ye Christians. Hear the word of the Lord, Israel. Here's this. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. And when he comes back, that's going to be the bulletin. If they do have Amber Alerts, they'll be alerting you with a brand new scripture verse every morning to wake you out of your sleep. You'll be getting bulletins. If there is any news, it'll be the good news. O ye nations, declare it in the isles afar off, and then tell everyone, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. The shepherd of Israel is going to regather them. Go to chapter 32 and look at verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in my great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people. I will be their God, and I'll give them one heart and one way. And this is the new covenant that he's going to establish with the nation Israel. He's scattered them into the whole earth, and they're scattered to the four corners of the earth. You got Jews living on Australia, you got Jews in the Philippines, you got Jews in Los Angeles, Jews in New York, Jews in, South America. They're all over the place. Now, they're in the wilderness. God's desire is they'd find grace in the wilderness. The only way they're going to find it is if we bring it to them. Our job is to bring the gospel to the Jew first, and also to our Gentile friends, but to the Jew. And God knows the only hope they have is hearing the word of God. But when they hear that word, then that shepherd is going to gather them back together and bring them in and gather them. And as a shepherd keeps his flock, he's going to regather them. And then verse 11, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. And the shepherd of Israel not only has everlasting love for his children, he'll regather his children and he'll provide the redemption for his children. He will be the ransom and the redemption for his children. That's what he was trying to show them. It's not your works, it's not the sacrifices, it's not the temple, it's not your tithes, it's not standing there like the Pharisee, I'm a good man, I tithe, I do this, I do that. No, it's being humble and saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. You must redeem me, Lord. You must be the ransom for my sin. And only the Lord can do that. God will provide himself a lamb. And he'll ransom him from the hand of him that was stronger than he, and that's the one that has power over death, that's the devil. And the devil has that sway, not only over the world, but over our mind. Even those of us that are saved, He still invades our thoughts. Now, you know, he gets in every so often. I know that we try and, like when you, I was driving the other day to Bible study at the church in East Aurora, and I had a good station. I was listening to some Christian teaching, and then all of a sudden I got into an area and it started to fade out. And then a rock and roll station came in on the same dial, you know, and then got to another boom and the Christian thing came back. Well, that's what happens to us. In our mind, you know, we're trying to think of the scripture, and then all of a sudden we get in an area and boom, the devil's in there with rocking and rolling our brain with all kinds of accusations, and we don't know what's going on, and then we got to get back to the scriptures and get the helmet of salvation on. I mean, he's stronger than we are, and the only one that can ransom and redeem us from that is the Lord of glory. And through my redemption, verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion. They shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for the wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any or at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow, and I will satiate, I will satisfy, in other words, the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. And that redemption that only he can provide, that's the empty part in hearts and souls of the people we meet. They're missing something. Just driving in today, my wife and I had a classical music station, and they were playing some nice symphony, and then the symphony ends, and then a couple of liberal talking heads get on, and they're talking. But you could tell they're missing something. They're going, you know, we're going to this thing because it helps restore this and it helps restore that. And they're missing something. They're going from one event to another, hoping to find satisfaction. The only thing that can satiate the soul and satisfy you with the goodness is the Lord. And that relationship, that's what they're looking for. And they know not. And the only way they can know is if we them, which we try to do, and we do pray that they will listen. But how are they going to call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how will we preach unless we're sent? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel? We got to go and give it to them. And then it'll be their choice whether they want to receive the grace and be part of the remnant, or they want to stay in the wilderness with everyone else. And it's their choice. The regathering. Now, he goes through a portion here with Jeremiah that you're familiar with. Thus saith the Lord, verse 15, a voice was heard in Ramah. There was lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel, that's Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Now, you remember in Matthew chapter 2 what had happened. Go to Matthew 2. And we know the theme of the chapter, very simple one, verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, that's the wicked Herod, behold, there came wise men from the east, and they said, where's he that's born king of the Jews? We've seen his star. And what happened was, verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was troubled. Last thing I need is another king. I'm sitting on the throne. I'm not giving my throne up to anyone. I don't care if it is God's son. I want to sit on the throne. And we understand the evil heart. But what he wanted to do, he was so worried about it. A picture of the flesh. You're right, brother. But he was so worried about it, he thought, look, if that baby grows up, he may take the throne from me and from my family, because I plan to put my kids on the throne after me. I want it to be the dynasty, the Herodian dynasty, which it was. I think that dynasty lasted about 80 years with about five different Herods on the throne. And I want that to be so. So I got to kill this kid. And I couldn't quite find him. So what I did was I said, go out and kill these other kids. Verse 16. When Herod saw he was mocked of the wise men, they never came back and told him where the kid was, Jesus. He was exceeding wroth. He sent forth and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he diligently inquired of the wise men. And then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying in Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were not. And what a horrible thing for a mom. I mean, she has a baby, and back then they had natural affection. You know, this was before television, radio, and cell phones. Moms actually loved their babies more than they liked to dress up like little harlots and go out on Friday nights and prostitute themselves with everyone and take selfies. And so, lovers of them own selves. They loved their children back then, and here they got a little baby, and in come these brutal soldiers and rip the baby from her arms and kill the baby. And these women were weeping all around Jerusalem and in the entire area where Herod killed them. And in Jeremiah, what God is saying, he's saying, look, that's just not a near-term prophecy of what's going to happen. Let me show you what I'm going to do on the other side. I know you were crying, lamenting, and weeping bitterly for your children, and you refuse to be comforted. No matter how many psychologists, it'll be okay, you'll go on, and all that kind of stuff. I mean, a mother losing a child never quite gets over it in this short lifetime, because your children are not. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord, it's okay. You can refrain thy voice from weeping, thine eyes from tears. By the way, the Lord's the only one that can comfort a troubled soul. Counselor, psychiatrist, friends. Are we still on? Okay. Friends, they can't do it, but the Lord can. If you let the voice of the Lord speak through Scripture, he can do it. But here's what he's saying. Thy work of being a mom and taking, you'll be rewarded. They're going to come again from the land of the enemy. I mean, they're down there. The enemy's, you know, surrounding them in hell, but they're in Abraham's bosom. I'm going to bring them back. There's hope in thine end. Thy children shall come again to their own border. They're going to be raised in the resurrection of the just, and they're going to be there with you. Okay? Those children in Deuteronomy 139 that you thought were lost, I'm going to raise them up and bring them back in the land. You haven't lost a single one. The devil thinks he's won this victory. It's a short-term victory. You're going to have them for the millennium and for eternity. Verse 17, there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord. Thy children shall come again. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me. I was chastised as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Now, here's what's happening. Ephraim, some of those that know the Lord, there are times when we do want to take over our control of our life, and we don't want God's yoke on us anymore. And what happens is, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, God will allow the world to put a yoke on us and take us all over the place in areas we don't want to go. And at that time, we start praying for repentance. Turn thou me, Lord, turn me back. Help me repent. I shall be turned. Thou art the Lord my God. Surely after I was turned and I realized in my mind this was wrong, I repented. And after that, I was instructed. And then I smote on my thigh, said I was ashamed. I was even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. I did so many dumb things. There's so many of us here who got saved later in life, and we look back at our teenage years and go, what the heck did I do when I was wearing the yoke of a bullock on me? Why didn't I turn back then? It's okay. But the Lord uses it as reminders in our life to remember, son, It's best on the straight and narrow way. When you're thinking getting back off, you remember what happened back there when you were 17? You want to do that again? Don't listen to Sinatra. When you were 17, it wasn't a very good year. Those were bad times. You want to stay on this road right here. Yeah. And verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Yeah, I had to chastise him. Yes, I had to reprove him. Yes, I had to speak against him and tell. It's a rough thing for a parent. When you're an older parent, when you're young, it's hard. I mean, when the kids are 9 and 10 and they haven't done much. But when you're older and the kids are in their 20s. And then you talk to another friend of yours who has kids in their 20s, and they ask about a certain child of yours, and you go, it's not working out kind of well right now. You know, I mean, you got to tell the truth. I mean, there's some of the kids are doing well. Adam's doing great. You know, he's in Africa serving, and Joey's doing great, taking care of the family. But someone asked yesterday, not doing all that well. It's difficult when you have to speak against him in verse 20. And God has to admit, yeah, they've done foolish things. Yeah, he's joined to idols. Yeah, all that kind of stuff. Nonetheless, although I know the truth, verse 20, I do earnestly remember him still. And therefore my bowels, the body wells of my heart and my soul and the place where I bring forth the new birth is troubled for him. And you know what? I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. And that's the sure mercy that the shepherd has for his children. Even when, you know, this child was trained up, a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. But boy, along the midway there, he might depart a whole bunch. And you're in there praying in the closet for him and worried and all that stuff. And God is watching too. And God's not going to let them go. No matter how far you think they've gone, that's my bowels are troubled for him. Lord says, I see that. I see the snares. He's got himself trapped in a bunch of snares out there. He got so far out. Some of those bear traps got him. Some of those bull yokes got him. He's way out there, far away. But I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up the way marks. Make thee the high heaps. Set thy heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel. Turn again to these thy cities. I have sure mercy in the cities of refuge for you. Just come back to me, saith the Lord. And the shepherd of Israel has an everlasting love for his sheep and his flock. His love moves him in grace to lead them home in the final regathering. His redemption and his brings the blessings of the comfort and the joy, and his sure mercy and his careful maneuvering, knowing when to speak in the night watches, will lead to genuine repentance and adoption. And that's the shepherd of Israel. And that's the first half of the chapter. There's more next week to continue. Any thoughts on what we looked at? And let's, yes, brother.